speak now. I'd never heard of Friendsight Ministry until they asked me to speak at the men's retreat in Lake Arrowhead in August. And I was very much moved by it, and so was every man there. This is a ministry that donates every penny to the ministry itself. They don't have administration that's living fat. Every penny goes to these heroes of our nation. And I, too, am a vet. I didn't come back with physical scars or wounds, but I did come back with mental and emotional, at the time, wounds. And the only solution that I found after hitting the bottom was Jesus Christ is the answer. He's the only one that can heal the broken hearts and the twisted minds that come through war. And so I would encourage you to pray for this ministry. They have a table, I believe, outside that you can, they'll answer questions for you. And I am just really, really excited that Frontside has allowed us as a fellowship to come on board. Thank you. Okay, we got some swords to pass out here. We're all in a battle, you know that, don't you? So if you don't have a sword this morning, lift your hand up and they will put one in it. You're welcome to keep it. We love God's word here. You know what? We just got a couple new cases of fresh manna in, and so we got more Bibles where these came from. You see, every person in this room is in a battle. We're in a war, and it's not flesh and blood. It's for the souls of men and women and children. In this nation that's being attacked so subtly by Satan himself. And so every one of us needs to hold on to this sword. I love the story about David and his mighty men. And there was one of his mighty men called the son of Dodo. I can relate to that. But his piece of land to fight for was just a little lentil field, just a little bean field. But what I love about the son of Dodo, Eliezer, is that the Bible says that he fought for that piece of land until his hand stuck to his sword. And folks, if there's any time in the history of the church where our hand needs to be stuck to the sword, it is now. We need to get into God's word, get it into us so that we can do battle with the enemy. Okay, we are in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Father, we thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, we are just so blessed to be able to gather here with the word of God, the words of eternal life. And Lord, that you, the good shepherd, speak to us through your word, and your sheep hear your voice. Lord, we need to hear your voice this morning. Speak to us. Let nothing detract or distract from us hearing from the throne room of grace today. And I pray, Lord, that we would have that good soil in our hearts, no rocks, no weeds, no hardness, but Lord, that your word would be planted in our hearts, that we would bear much fruit. The text is for disciples this morning, for Christians, to challenge us to live as children of the kingdom of heaven, kingdom living. It doesn't start when we get home. It starts right now in preparation for that day when we shall see you face to face. And so again, Lord, we don't just need a religious service. We don't just need a Bible study. We need a life-changing experience. We all are under construction. And you promised you'd begun the good work and you'll be faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Thank you, God. And so we just commit these next few minutes to you, Lord, and pray that you would speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we'll try to get through 12 verses, so let's look at the text and then we'll come back and see what the Lord has for us. And this is what the word of the Lord says. Matthew 5:1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. That's what it means to be a disciple. We come to him. Then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is so awesome this morning for me and for you as well, that we have the sermon notes of the Son of God before us. To me, this is absolutely incredible and very humbling. It's almost as though you take a section of scripture like this, and man, you can talk for hours and hours and hours about it and only scratch the surface. This is deep. We have the words of the greatest preacher that ever stood on this planet. We have the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. These red letters come from the lips of God. At the conclusion of this sermon, we are told in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, that the people in attendance were astonished at what Jesus shared in these three incredible chapters. The word in Greek for astonished is thambeo. It means that they were dumbfounded. They were flabbergasted. To me, that's a good sermon, man, when the people are left flabbergasted. In a good way. I'm sure I've left some people flabbergasted, but it wasn't because of the word of God. They were amazed and they were even frightened, the term means. Why? Because he taught as someone having authority. And we know in this fellowship that this is not the authority. This is the authority of the church. It's the God-breathed word of Almighty God. And it says that as he taught them, it was one as having authority and not as the scribes. And they even said, no man ever spoke like this. Isn't that amazing? Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? I'd even just like to have the CDs. Just to hear the voice of God. But you know what? We who believe will one day hear the voice of God. And he's going to call us by name. He knows you. He knows everything about you. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He has every one of your tears in a bottle. And he has your prayers in golden bowls in heaven. So would you say he knows you pretty well? Wow, absolutely incredible. The amazing thing here is he doesn't quote from other sources. He doesn't have a commentary on someone that he heard on the radio. He's not revering tradition. He's not speaking like the Jews did of ancient rabbis of old. And he's not downloading sermons as some pastors do today. He preaches the greatest sermon ever preached from his own authority. Chapter 4, verse 4, you remember when we were back there where we read, where Jesus quoted Deuteronomy, he said, every word is proceeding from the mouth of God. Well, we have the very word proceeding from the mouth of God here. At the same time, one of the most misunderstood messages in all of Scripture. Some people kind of miss the whole point here. I've heard people say, you know, I don't care much for the Bible, unbelievers, and I just like the Sermon on the Mount. The President of the United States said that. I'm not going to go any further than that, but that's what he said. Some say that this is God's plan of salvation. And in order to get to heaven, we need to obey these rules. I got news for you. Without Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, we don't get past the first one. While others say this is a charter for the world, for world peace, if the nations of the world would only accept it. How close are we to that? And of course, there are always those who say that it just doesn't apply to us in the world today. Well, I got news for you. Look what Jesus says in verse 20. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." This applies to us today. We are children of the King. We are heirs of the kingdom of heaven. And we don't start conducting ourselves as children of the King when we get there. God has given us the ability, through forgiveness, through the blood on the cross, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to live out these things today. And that's why I think this is such an important section of Scripture for all of us here who believe. The main theme of these 12 verses is true righteousness. Not self-righteousness. Not just an outward righteousness, like the scribes and the Pharisees said, that Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. He is talking about a true and vital righteousness that comes from within our hearts. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. It's not a head thing. It's not an intellectual thing. Jesus said, "You will find me when you search for me with all of your heart." And the problem with many people in our world today is they think it's a head thing. They think it's an intellectual thing. But we can come as a little child, like up in Sunday school right now, and just open our hearts and invite Jesus Christ in. That's what it means to have childlike faith. He's talking about an internal righteousness. Righteousness which is in the heart. And the only way that we can have a heart to live out these things is through the great cardiologist, if you would. We're going to talk about the cardia this morning. When he takes, as Ezekiel 36:24 says, he takes the stony heart out and he gives us a soft, tender heart. Guys, aren't you glad? You know, us guys try to be tough at times. But aren't you glad that we can have a soft heart and we can weep at things like this morning? And we can weep with one another. And we can be broken over things. And it's just a wonderful thing to be able to shed tears. Shortest verse in all of Scripture, Jesus wept. And if it's good enough for him, it's good enough for us. And it's because we have his heart. We have the heart of Christ. And the main reason for the astonished people here, the flabbergasted people, and even the fearful people who listened, is that the scribes, the Pharisees, and the religious leaders, and all people had only an artificial, sacrificial, superficial, external form of righteousness. And that doesn't cut it with God. Today we call people like that devout. Devout. We even have to say it in the spiritual way. Devout. Well, they're devout. That means they go to church more than twice a year. CEOs, Christmas and Easter onlys only go twice a year. They had an outward conduct, but they were lacking an inward character. You see, the real you is inside. We can fake each other out, can't we? We can look real good. Ought to be in Hollywood type of thing, you know. But you can be dead. You can have dead man's bones inside. Oh, yes, this sermon very much applies to today. Who does it apply to? Well, we see it right there in the first verse. It doesn't apply to the world. He was seated and his disciples came to him. The word disciple means to be a pupil, to be a student. And I was blown away years ago in a converted Safeway store in West Covina. When we gave our lives to Christ, and we could come every week and be pupils of the Word of God under Raul Reese. We're all pupils here. This is like going to Bible school. When we go through God's Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse, precept upon precept, we're learning directly from the throne room of grace of what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. We're talking about individual believers here. It's a one-on-one thing. It's between you and God. Christ followers. And so in the first couple of verses, we see that the multitudes, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them. What a novel idea for today. I wish every preacher would get this. Just open your mouth and teach them. I'm tired of stories. I'm tired of jokes. I'm tired of let me entertain you. It's not a time to be entertaining the goats. It's a time to be feeding the sheep. And we better get it together in America because the king is coming very soon. And this bothers me because the church is falling asleep. His disciples came to him. What a privilege, what a blessing that we as disciples can come to Jesus Christ. And he taught them. You know, when he teaches us, every time we open this precious book called the Bible, we can learn something. We can grow. No matter how many times you've read it, how many times I've taught this section of Scripture, man, it's like fresh every time. It's brand new. Always learning something new. And Jesus' first message, we saw back in chapter 4, verse 17, he preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's how we become a disciple. There's no shortcut. There's no church membership. There's no based on your tithe, how you get in. It's none of that. You know what it's all about? It's all about repentance. It's a military term. It means to be to do an about face, to change directions, and to come to Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. Jesus and him alone. Not Buddha, not anybody but Jesus, not Mary. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, and him alone. In the second message, we have it here, he is teaching them now. The first message was preaching. The second message is teaching. In Jewish culture, the position of a preacher is standing. So we hear Jesus, we see he is seated. And when one is standing to preach, it's usually directed to the unbeliever. Preaching is for the unbeliever, teaching is for the believer. And that's the wonderful philosophy that Pastor Chuck kind of started. It's as old as the church, but the church forgot all about it for years until all of a sudden the light went on with Pastor Chuck. And realize when you go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, precept upon precept, you're preaching to the unconverted and you're teaching the converted, and we can all get something out of the message today. It's incredible the way that God has designed it. And so by going through God's word, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, precept upon precept, book by book, the unconverted can hear and they can become converted, and a believer can come and they can hear the teaching and they can be fed by the word of God and to grow and to just bear much fruit. One last point before we look at this section is the location where he taught. Amazing, isn't it? Up on a hill. On a mountain, it says. If you were called upon, if we said today, we need someone here to go and to plan and to book a location for the greatest preacher on the earth to preach, where would you go? There's lots of places to go. Matter of fact, I Googled the best cathedrals, 10 best cathedrals in the world. Isn't that where you go? I'll Google this and find out where the best preacher can preach from. We certainly wouldn't want to embarrass him by being in the basement of a synagogue. But you know what? I would much rather be where Jesus is than to be with stained glass windows and gold and silver and all this stuff where the term is Ichabod, the Spirit has departed. Amen. I want to be where Jesus is, and Jesus is where his word is proclaimed. Amen. So I Googled 10 best synagogues. Cathedrals in the world. I'm not going to name them all. I'll give you the top three, though, if you're interested. Number one, St. Paul's Cathedral. Number two, Notre Dame in Paris. Number three, I don't think I've ever heard of this one, Hagia Sophia. That's number three, just to name a few. The amazing thing, folks, you can check it out yourself. They are all empty, and they are all spiritually dead. The Spirit has departed. That scares me. Point being, wherever Jesus is, wherever God's word is, being fully proclaimed, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, from Genesis 1:1 to maps in the back, that's where Jesus is. That's where I want to be. And so here Jesus makes a mountain a sanctuary. Isn't this amazing? He makes a mountain a sanctuary. When you go to Israel, I believe it's just to the west of Capernaum. There's an area that they call the Mount of Beatitudes. And it's a perfect place to preach. Why? Because they didn't have Dolby Stereo and Dolby Sound in those days. microphones and all the stuff that they need today, of course, to get the gospel out. But it's a nice little area, the slope of a hill, and when you stand at the bottom, you can talk in a normal voice and everybody can hear you for hundreds of yards back. And so here are the multitudes. On this large hill, it becomes a haven. A nameless, natural, elevated part of the earth would now be known as the Mount of Beatitudes. Isn't that great? You see what Jesus does? Wherever he shows up, he takes something that doesn't exist and he makes something out of it. And I'm looking at that right now. God made something out of our lives that never existed before. The term is bara. In the beginning of Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bara means that he took something that did not exist and he made something out of it. And the same holds true for our lives. We were empty. We were trying to fill that void with stuff. And only Jesus Christ can take something that does not exist and make something out of it. Lo and behold, we have a room filled with that today. What a testimony for the Lord. Praise God. On a smaller scale, it's Jesus who takes a worthless lump of clay. That's what we are. We're made up of dirt. How's that for your self-esteem? Jesus didn't come to give you self-esteem. He came to show you that you're just nothing but a lump of clay. And what does he do? He makes a vessel of honor out of a lump of clay. Only Jesus can do that. That's why we call our kids dusty and rocky and stony and dirt. I had a friend named Moss one time. But he takes a worthless lump of clay, and what does he do? He makes us a temple of the Holy Spirit. A temple of the Holy Spirit. That's who we are. He dwells within us, sanctified and set apart by his presence. So let's look at verse 3. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We actually have 9 blessings here in this section. What does the term blessing mean? It's kind of a popular word amongst Christians. Sometimes you can almost, tell who a believer is when they talk about being blessed and blessing and all that stuff. It's just a word that most Christians use. Makarios is the term in the original language. It means happy. Oh, how happy, how fortunate, how blissful. And we are, aren't we? We're just a happy bunch of sinners saved by grace. Oh, how happy we are. Fortunate, blissful. And the full meaning of the term is an inward contentedness that is not affected by outward circumstances. We can be going through one of the most difficult times in all of our lives and we can still be blessed, huh? Because we know that God is in control of everything. And he causes all things to work together for good. For those who love him, we love him. And so we know that we're truly blessed no matter what comes our way. It has to pass through his nail-scarred hands. And so it's not an inward content. It is an inward contentedness that's not affected by the outward circumstances. It's not based on the physical or the temporal. That's what the world looks for out there. They look for something to gratify their flesh. They look for something that even if it's temporal, just give me something to make me happy now. Because I've got this itch inside of my soul that I can't scratch. Just this gnawing, And you see so many people get to the top. They get to the top rung of whatever that is they're pursuing in their life. And when they get there, they find out it's nothing but emptiness. Is that all there is? Look at our athletes today. Emptiness. Emptiness. Look at those in Hollywood. Look at those entertainers that you would think are content. Look at the Powerball winners. Oh, man, if I could only win the Powerball. You've got to be kidding me. That's the beginning of your troubles. And people say, Pastor Joe, you got your Powerball ticket? I don't need one. I am so wealthy, man. I just can't even imagine it right now. I'm just so, I'm not filthy rich because Jesus called this filthy lucre here, but we are rich in heavenly places. And no one can break in and steal it. Moth can't touch it. Rust can't touch it. That's why we are, oh, how happy, blissful. We're not affected by poverty, disease, illness, weakness, misfortune, or death. We can still have the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. That joy, that bliss, that happiness that comes from having a personal relationship with the King of Kings and being heir to the kingdom of heaven. blessed, oh, how happy, blissful, the kind of happiness that God desires and that God gives to his children. That's what he wants us to have. And so the first one says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And people often wonder, well, what does that mean, poor in spirit? Poor in spirit is to recognize our spiritual poverty in light of a holy God. We have to come to that place, and that's what repentance is. When we come to that place in our lives and know that we are spiritually bankrupt, we're broken, we're busted, that's a good place to be. To see ourselves as we truly are without him. Because without him, we're nothing. We're lost. We're hopeless. We're helpless. We're hellbound, for the sake of another H. Without Jesus Christ, every person is spiritually bankrupt. And that's where we were in our BC days. We didn't know it. We thought we were living the high life. But you know what? We were spiritually bankrupt. We were spiritually destitute is the term. And the crazy thing, one of the biggest deceptions in the world out there is you just need to have social status and income status and all this other stuff. You know what? No matter what your social status, your income status, your athletic abilities or your IQ may be or your educational level or even your religiosity may be, you're nothing until you come to that place of knowing that you're spiritually bankrupt. And that's a humbling thing, isn't it, for many people? Many people are too proud to admit that that's their condition in this world today that just promises that all of these things will bring you happiness. You just need to go to the next level. When we recognize our spiritual poverty and come to the Savior in humility and putting our faith and trust in him, then ours is the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's saying here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And when we come to that place of humility and we cry out to him, he gives us everything in his Son. Giving up the kingdom of this world. And what do we gain? Everything. In order to inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, how happy. I could quit right there and go home. I'm happy already. You know? But I got 8 more happies for you here this morning. Oh, how happy. Verse 4. It says, blessed are those. Oh, how happy are those who mourn. Now the world looks at that and goes, are you kidding me? Oh, how happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And what he's basically saying here for Christians, kingdom living is happy are the sad. Because we can be sad, but inside we can still be happy. We can be blessed. You know, it says, blessed are those who mourn, or happy are the sad. We could say, blessed are the bummed. When we're bummed, we can still be blessed because we know that God's hand is on everything that comes our way. Now, there are more than 9 words found in the original Greek that speak of mourning. And I'll give you the interpretation of what he says here. It's pentheo in Greek, which is the strongest and most severe term of them all. It's the strongest sense of mourning in the Greek language, in the human language. It's the deepest, most heartfelt grief possible in the human life. And it usually is reserved for extreme pain felt in grieving over the death of a loved one. That's what he's talking about here. Even when we get to that place, we can still have that blessedness within our hearts. Here, pentheo is used in mourning over sin. And that's what he's talking about here. We need to come to that place where we have the deepest, most heartfelt grief over sin. And that's what he's talking about. Blessed are those who mourn over their sinful condition, for they shall be comforted. And do you remember that place? Those of you that have one of those, you know, eye-opening conversions, when you came to that place, just broken and busted and mourning and filled with grief over your sin. And what happened? The God of all comfort comforted us. He met us right where we are. And that's the wonderful thing about repenting, about turning to him. Look at all that comes with that. God gives us a tremendous amount of blessing. 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul writes, godly sorrow produces repentance unto salvation. And what that godly sorrow is, what that mourning is over sin, is seeing sin as God sees it. That's the problem with the world today. They don't see sin as God sees it.
If we in America saw sin as God sees it, we wouldn't be passing some of the laws that we have passed in this nation, many of them of which we have not voted on. We need to get it back to seeing what God sees when he looks at this nation. Otherwise, we are going to become a condemnation. Judgment is coming. We need to see sin as God sees it. We're not talking political correctness here. And when we see sin as God sees it, you know what happens? When we take responsibility for it and don't play the blame game and don't make excuses, you know what happens? God comforts us and he consoles us and he forgives us and he gives us a new heart and he gives us peace that surpasses all understanding. The blessing is not in the mourning itself. Don't get me wrong. It comes with what God does in response to it. That's the all-important thing. Forgiveness. There's blessedness in forgiveness, isn't there? There's happiness in forgiveness. But you know, we have to be very, very careful not to justify what we do. We need to crucify what we do. And what will hinder our coming to that place of mourning over sin? Number one, political correctness. The world's philosophy. I think the main problem is pride. Pride, the sin of Satan. I think it's the greatest sin of all. It ties into every other sin, pride. And then I often say the largest nation in the world is procrastination, denial. Today they tell you that your sin is not your responsibility. You have a disease or a deficit or a disorder or a genetic, or you were born that way. If you buy that, you don't know what Scripture says. I didn't have a disease when I was a full-blown drunk. It was self-inflicted, man. I didn't walk by a liquor store or a bar and have it jump on me. I caught it. Hello? Self-inflicted. And it was a gateway thing. It led to the next level. I'm not going to go into the dirty details, but it's a gateway thing. Not seeing sin as God sees it. But the day that I saw that sin and the rest of my sin as God sees it, things began to change because it made me sick to my stomach. I hated my life. And you know what? My sin still makes me sick today. Thank God for that. Hallelujah. The results, no comfort, only condemnation. That's why the world is where they are today. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And again, another word that we kind of overlook sometimes as, you know, meek, that means weak or whatever it might be. But you know what? First of all, it's important to know what the original meaning of the word meek is. It's praos in Greek. It speaks of that which is gentle, mild, and soft. Wow. It also speaks of soothing medicine. Or a soft breeze. That's what meek means. It is also used in that of a wild colt with a natural wild spirit that has been broken. And you know what? When we're broken, we're blessed. And God takes that anger and that violence, and some of which we heard, and when he takes those things that are of a wild spirit and he breaks us, it's amazing what God can do. He makes us gentle and mild and soft like a breeze. But you know what? Meekness is not weakness. You know what meekness is? It means power under control. We have the power of the Holy Spirit living within us, who is all-powerful, God is. But you know what? We are able to control the power that God has given us. That's what it means to be meek. The philosophy of today's kingdom, if you would, is being tough, proud, macho, arrogant, unrepentant. But you know what? There were many in Jesus' audience because the multitudes came. You know, such was the case of many of those that sat there and listened. The way of meekness? Yeah, that's it. That's the way of the kingdom of heaven. That's the way it should be for men and women who call themselves disciples or Christ followers or pupils or students of the Lord. The world's thinking, oh, man, that dude is weak. Look at him. He's always kind and gentle. Didn't we used to use the term for men as gentlemen? Whatever happened to that one? We don't hear that much anymore. Well, we do, but in a perverted way. Well, I'm going to the gentlemen's club tonight. That's anything but a place for gentlemen. You see how Satan works? He's twisted. According to Jesus, meekness is power under control. Meaning that we have power that he's given us to have control over ourselves, our appetites, our cravings, our sin. He's given us the ability to overcome these things. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem, what a wonderful picture of meekness. There he was, the creator of the universe, sitting humbly and meekly and gentle on the colt of an ass. Meekness is the opposite of violence and vengeance. He could have very well come into this world with violence and vengeance to judge this world, but he came as Savior the first time. He is coming as the judge the second time. When's he coming? I think about... No, just kidding. You better be ready that he might be coming in 5-10 minutes. Let's face it. No one knows the day or the hour. We're to be watching and waiting and witnessing and working. We're to be ready. Remember hide and go seek? Ready or not, here I come. Hello, Jesus. Remember a formerly violent man and a vengeful man by the name of Paul the Apostle? He wrote about meekness in Ephesians. He said, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. That should be the body of Christ. He also wrote to the Colossians, therefore, as the elect of God, he says, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Colossians 3:12. And he said to Titus, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. You see, meekness is being wholly surrendered to God's Spirit, to be fully controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be under God's control. Jesus never even raised a finger to his own defense. What a picture of meekness. He never raised one finger. They mocked him. They spit upon him. They pulled his beard out. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How do you respond when they mock you and spit on you and pull your beard out or whatever it may be? Even we think we're persecuted in America. What a joke. Oh, they called me a Jesus freak. Oh, poor you. Oh, let me pray for you. You know, we've not had to shed our blood yet or lose our heads. It's funny how we're trying to pass all these, we're not, but our government's trying to pass all these laws on taking your guns away. But Randy and I were in Big Five the other day and had a cabinet with machetes this long that anybody can walk in and buy. Hello? Grandma, what big eyes you have. How about verse 6? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for double doubles. Is that what your Bible says? Oh, that we hunger and thirst for double doubles or for righteousness as we do double doubles. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. You know the crazy thing about that is you can be filled with righteousness. But you know what? You eat a double-double, and a couple hours later, you're ready for another one. Doesn't satisfy. It just convicts me. What's a sheep doing eating an animal-style burger? You know what I mean? It's like, we're to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Oh, that our appetites were as hungry for righteousness as for physical things. You see, it's natural for human beings to hunger and thirst for physical things, right? We call them cravings. We live in a world that is hungry. Unfortunately, not for spiritual things. They're seeking to be full, but not full of righteousness. They're seeking to be filled with pride, lust, self-gratification, greed, materialism, and they're full of themselves. That's the bottom line. You know, it's wonderful. I have a wife that sure can cook. She's a great cook. And I get full, you know. But it's not long after that I'm hungry again. The physical is temporal. The spiritual is eternal. That's the all-important thing. What does righteous mean? It means that which is right before God. Do you know what is right before God? Or are you buying into all of these laws they're passing that are godless? Because people put a guilt trip on you that you're unloving. I thought you Christians loved people. Why are you condemning this or that? You know the story. You know what? We are to be filled with righteousness, that which is right, in a world that is wrong, a world that's upside down. And we see the world today looking for satisfaction in temporal things, and it doesn't last. And when we hunger and thirst for the spiritual, that's when we find true satisfaction. Mick Jagger's still singing, "I can't get no satisfaction." Mick, read the book. Yeah. Repent. Getting late. He's an old geezer, man. It's so important that we look and we hunger for the spiritual. We need to continually feed on the Word of God. That's why God gives us His Word. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Here's a warning to you believers and myself as well. I always pray, Lord, don't ever let your word become routine or mundane in my life. You know, there's a real danger in the church today. If we're not careful, we can lose our appetite for God's word. And we can look after junk food. We can look for, I compare it to steroids in baseball, a false sense of strength and power that doesn't last. And there are churches today filled with steroids trying to amp you up on emotion and perspiration rather than the inspiration of the Word of God. We lose our desire to worship. We no longer crave righteousness. We become less and less poor in spirit, meek, and mourning over our sin, and we comfort ourselves with fleshly desires. We reward ourselves. So which is more important to you, the physical or the spiritual? Which do you feed on, the flesh or the spirit? They war against one another, and it's so important that we feed the spiritual. It's interesting how when we focus on the spiritual, the physical takes care of itself. Isn't that amazing how that works? The Lord says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and my righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." And so if you get your priorities in order, if you seek first the spiritual, God takes care of the physical, doesn't He? It's amazing how that works. He provides work for us. He provides food, clothing, roof over our heads, whatever we need. But He wants us to seek Him first. His kingdom and His righteousness, that which is right. And so the challenge here this morning to all of us, what is most important to you, the physical or the spiritual? It's interesting how when we focus on the spiritual man, it's just all of a sudden the Lord opens up the windows of heaven and blesses us. Verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful." Oh, don't we need that today? "For they shall obtain mercy." Interesting, when we go through the emptying process, and that's kind of what we're doing here in the first few of these Beatitudes, it's like emptying ourselves of all this worldly stuff, that we are continually filled with God's love and grace and mercy. Why? Because the self, the God of self, if you would, wants to rise up and get even and sin and strike back and all this other junk that we're dealing with in the world today. But the more of Jesus that we have within us, the more like Him we become. And one of those characteristics is we are merciful. We need to be merciful people today. A lot of that is missing in the church today. You see, the more righteous a man or a woman is, the more merciful they become. The more we read the Word of God, the more we realize and recognize how wonderful grace and mercy is, because we're recipients of that. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, and mercy is getting what we not getting what we do deserve. Anybody want what they deserve? Well, why do we withhold that from a world out there? That they're going to get what they deserve one day unless they turn to Jesus Christ. They need grace and they need mercy like we did. We're to be merciful people. Are you legalistic or are you loving? It's the goodness of God that draws these people to repentance. And when they see that you love them, and when they see that you care for their soul, when they see that you love them unconditionally, that's going to have a major impact on them. Why? Because that's what won me to Christ. I saw a relationship with Christ rather than religion talking about Christ. I saw the real thing. I saw it in my friend, my best buddy at work, and I saw it in my wife who got saved and began to pray for me. We want Jesus, and the more we're like him, the more merciful we're going to be. You see, the more sinful a man is, the more harsh he becomes and critical and judgmental, and that should have nothing to do with believers. But we have a tendency to criticize and judge and rail on people and point the finger at the world out there. And Paul says, but such were some of you. What right do we have? The bottom line here is this. It is not saying that mercy to men brings mercy from men, but that mercy to men brings mercy from God. Meaning the more that you deal out mercy, the more you're going to receive yourself. And that's a wonderful thing. Being recipients of mercy from God should certainly cause us to be merciful to others. Mercy is a wonderful thing. You want mercy? Be merciful. It'll come back to you. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Wow. This is interesting as well. People today say, well, why don't I see God? Well, it very well could be you have clogged arteries. Really? Yes, you have cardiac arrest. Well, what do you mean? Well, the word heart here means cardia, which comes from our English word cardiac, also known as the heart. You see, the heart throughout the world speaks of the inner person. Every country, every nation, tongue, tribe, and kindred says that the seat of a person, the seat of all their motives, is the inner person of the heart. That's where our attitudes come from. That's where our personality is. That's where our thoughts come from, is from our heart, and also our will is there. And so notice what Jesus says. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You see, a pure heart is a holy heart. And a dirty heart hinders. A dirty heart will keep us from seeing God. Who was David? David was known as a man after God's own heart. Was he perfect? No. That's what I love about reading about the Old Testament saints. Not one was perfect. But he was a man after God's own heart. Why was he? Because, yes, he stumbled. Yes, he fell. Yes, he blew it for all history to see. But the Bible tells us very clearly that David prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God. That's more than a daily prayer for me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Why? Because only God can clean up this dirty, filthy heart. It just attracts all sorts of dirt, doesn't it? It's like a dirt magnet, this heart. It's awful, eh? You know, man, here I go again, Lord. Dirty heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Why? Because, Lord, my heart's dirty. And you know what? He honors that every single time we pray that prayer. When the heart's dirty, it can not only obscure our vision, but it can even blind us. And that's what he's talking about. Many people today can't see God, even in the church, because of dirty hearts. And when we have a dirty heart, we lack in discernment, we lack in discretion, we lack in direction. And what we need to do is the same thing we do to our cars. Cars have windshield wipers, don't they? We have Windex, paper towels, the whole thing. Don't you love it when you get in a clean car and it's like the car's brand new and you can see, man, you're just cruising down the road. Because you can see clearly. And it's the same thing with our relationship with Jesus Christ. When we can see clearly, man, we're just cruising down the road. You have joy. You don't have all this dirt and junk in the way. Bugs splattered all over the windows, to be more descript. Why? Because we'll see when we get to chapter 6, verse 22 and 23 in Matthew. He says, the eyes are the window to the soul. And guess what? If you get a dirty window, your soul's dirty. Your heart's dirty. We need to clean it up. And I think that's another admonition and challenge to the church today. Guys, we need to clean our hearts up. We need to clean our hearts up now, not next week, next month. Purity of heart cleanses the eyes of the soul so that God is visible. And again, have you noticed when you're keeping your heart clean and confessing your sin and standing on your knees and spending time in the Word and being loving and merciful and all, it is amazing how we can see God. God works in incredible ways through us when we can see Him. And don't you know that the devil wants to give you a dirty windshield, doesn't he? He's doing all he can to splatter bugs all over your windshield so you can't see. You know, when I run into people who live down south, first thing that comes to mind is, man, you can get a dirty windshield down there. Bugs are like birds, just, you know. Anyway, first of all, in order to have a clean heart, you have to give your heart to Jesus. That's the bottom line. If you haven't given your heart to Jesus, you're not going to have a clean heart. I'm sorry. Well, I don't have to say I'm sorry either. You just don't have a clean heart unless you repent of your sins and give your heart to Him. And the process of keeping a clean heart is to continually confess our sins to Him, taking responsibility for our sin, staying in God's Word. You see, even the Apostle Paul said it's like the washing of the Word and the renewing of our minds. It washes our hearts, it washes our minds. And it's so wonderful to have a clean heart and a clean mind through the washing of the Word. Oftentimes people say, you Christians are brainwashed. And I go, yes, I am. Thank you very much. Because I used to have a dirty brain. And God's given me the ability now to have it clean. Stay in God's Word. Guard your hearts and mind, Proverbs 4:23 says. We need to guard our heart and mind. We need to put a sentry over our heart, if you would. Verse 9, almost there. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Brother in the Lord here, John, had a pacemaker put in, and I said, John, that's biblical. He said, really? I go, yeah, blessed are the pacemakers. And if you've got one, you know they're blessed. Blessed are the pacemakers. No, but this is peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. You know, you look at the world and they've come up with all sorts of ways to make peace, right? It's stupid stuff. I mean, educated men and women. When they tell you that ISIS is caused by global warming, there's something wrong, folks. I will say this. God's going to bring global warming on ISIS one day. My generation, the hippies, the tie-dyed shirts and all, you know what? Being a peacemaker has nothing to do with giving the peace sign or a tie-dyed shirt with a peace symbol on it or marching against the war or marching against nukes or saving the whales. It all has to do with having peace with God through Jesus Christ, first of all. Because if you don't have peace with God, you don't know what peace is all about. You've got pieces instead of peace. But when we come to know the Prince of Peace, that's when He gives us the peace that surpasses all understanding. We live in a world that's going to pieces, but yet, because we have a personal relationship with the true and the living God, we have peace, even though we're surrounded by chaos. Praise God. As God's children, He has given us peace within a sinful world. And because we know the Prince of Peace, we are able to be peacemakers. And if there's anybody on the planet that should be able to be a peacemaker, it should be God's children. Why? Because you read about what the Apostle Paul said would be going on in the end times, 2 Timothy chapter 3, do your homework. He talks about there being brawlers, blasphemers, brutal, disruptive, divisive, despisers of good. There would be quarrelers, people would be out of control, haughty, headstrong, violent. But as children of God, we are to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, very clearly, for they shall be called the sons of God. That's why when Christians in the body of Christ stir it up, they're not being peacemakers, troublemakers. And God warns about troublemakers as well. Are you one that lifts people up, or you just come around to stir it up? There's a difference. I'll move on. Verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Is your persecution because of righteousness or carnality? If you're being hammered at work for being carnal and being a hypocrite, you deserve it. But if you're being persecuted for righteousness, then you're in a good spot. He does not say, blessed are you for being popular, or blessed are you for being politically correct. Why? Because you cannot be popular on earth and be popular in heaven. You have a choice where you want to be popular, earth or heaven. And if you're popular in this earth, there's something wrong with your walk with Jesus Christ. We're light, we're salt. And what he's talking about here is if you're being persecuted for being a weirdo or carnal or a hypocrite, this isn't persecution. God allows that sometimes to wake us up, live a holy life, a godly life. We're to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, that which is right. And there's a difference there. And I've heard people, man, oh, man, I'm just getting persecuted. Why? And then they tell me why. And I go, man, dude, why don't you walk in the spirit instead of in the flesh? That's not persecution. And at the same time, look at verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. The key is falsely there, right? And oftentimes people come in just battered and beat up from the world out there. And they go, man, it's like people are saying all these things and people, you know, reviling and persecuting, saying all kinds of evil against me. And I say, well, is it true? And they go, no. I go, blessed are you then. Because jealousy could enter in or whatever it might be. I noticed when I first got saved, the greatest form of persecution was from my own family, my immediate family. And they would say things like, oh, I liked you better when you were a drunk or whatever. No, you know, it's like, that's pretty sad on their part. But I'm glad that the first book I read was Matthew when I got saved. And I saw this and I go, okay, Lord, I'm just going to hold on to you and do the best I can to live right before you. And if they say anything, it's for the right reason. Meaning that you're supposed to be like Teflon Don, if you would. They throw stuff at you and it doesn't stick because it's not true. Last, guess what, guys? I got there, and I still have 2 hours left, so we're good. Verse 12. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. We go from oh, how happy, to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Remember many times Gail Irwin used to really go with that exceedingly glad thing. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know what that does? When you're reviled, when you're persecuted, when, you know, they say all manner of junk about you and stuff, he says not only are you blessed for his sake, but you're in pretty good company. You're in the company of Isaiah and Jeremiah and others, and you're in the company of Jesus Christ because the same thing happened to him. How do you respond to people saying all manner of evil against you? How do you respond? Do you strike back? Do you defend yourself? And there are times, again, when I have people that I have to talk with, sometimes even my own family, and I'll say, you know what? You need to know what fires to put out and what fires to let burn out. You can't put them all out. People are saying stuff, let God deal with them. You know, and sometimes you just have to let it go. If it's not true, it's not true, and you know it, and God knows it. So just hold on to him. Let them say whatever they want. But you need to pray for them because you're God's kid. And what do you do when someone picks on your kid or grandkid? You're walking on the fighting side of me. I'm glad God's God and I'm not. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. That's the key. Every one of us here who is a disciple, who's born again, who's a Christ follower, we've got rewards coming in heaven. That's why we don't need the Powerball. That's why we don't need to try to, you know, scam and finagle to try to get rich. We're already rich. Get over the riches of this world. Just realize and recognize how blessed you are. Poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart. All of these things are so wonderful that God not only gives us these things, but he actually allows us the ability to walk them out. You're in good company. As we close, I always like to give an invitation. I don't know where your hearts are. That's between you and God. One day you will have an appointment with God. I can guarantee you that, no matter who you are, believer, unbeliever, make-believer, you have an appointment with God. For those that reject Jesus Christ, the Bible says you will be without excuse. You can go and stand before him and think, well, I'm going to be my own personal attorney. I got news for you. That ain't ever going to happen. I think it's so important for us, while we still have time, to be assured that we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you would like to pray to receive Jesus into your heart and be your personal Lord and Savior, and be blessed far beyond what you can even imagine. See, if you're not saved, you have no idea what's going to happen. But when you give your life to Christ and the Holy Spirit comes in, it's like, wow, why did I wait so long? Why did I live for myself? You know, just the blessings are far beyond what can even be explained humanly. And if you would like to pray to receive Jesus, I'd like you to stand up quickly right now. Today is the day of salvation. Anyone, as we close, Christ wants to give you the greatest gift of all. Do you know that you know? That you know. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, so much for your word. Thank you, God, for your sermon notes this morning. Thank you for the words from the most powerful preacher that ever preached on this planet, Jesus Christ. Lord, I just made a meager attempt to try to bring out the application as much as possible. Thank you, God, for your word and the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that we are truly blessed as your disciples, as your children, as your kids. And I pray for each and every brother and sister here this morning, young and old, that you would bless their lives, that they would be able to say, oh, how happy in every circumstance and every situation that comes our way. Thank you, Lord, that when you promise us something, you bring it to pass. And you always give us the ability to walk it out. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for the worship. Thank you for the time of fellowship. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the guys and gals from Frontsight Ministry. Lord, just blow them away. May they be, oh, how happy. May they be blessed, Lord, with the way that you're going to bless that ministry. May we keep them in prayer. May we always be mindful of them and commit them to you in prayer every time we think of them, Lord. So again, thank you for this morning, for your grace and your love and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. One last thing. We have Fellowship Cafe upstairs, coffee and donuts and all that good stuff, even some carrot sticks, I think. So come on up and get to know some folks. Have fellowship. God bless you all. If I don't see you in the future, I'll see you in the pasture. Have a great day. No, no, no.